Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
As we finish up Psalm 91, there are many who attempt to hijack this psalm to make it mean things that it does not mean. The health and wealth gospel has seized upon it. There are others who have misused it and abused it. But the message of Psalm 91 is a conditional promise of blessing. It is a requirement that we have that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ if we hope to claim these manifold blessings of promise in Psalm 91. Therefore, in order to understand Scripture, we must make sure that it's not just the popular sensationalist message of the day that we're following, but that we're following the true Word of God. We must understand Scripture by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We must understand the Word of God by the living Word, by that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The light of the world is Jesus. 679. As we recognize the truth of Scripture, as we understand and apply the Word of God, this passage in Psalm 91 gives us an assurance Not only will we experience his blessings in the present reality if we are truly his, he will deliver us through temptations and through trials, through persecutions, through dangers, through sicknesses, but also for eternity. He will raise us up to be with the Most High. He will honor us and reward us for faithful service. There will be that commendation, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And thus we have his assurance that even regardless of the sufferings and the trials and tribulations of this life, that one day we shall see him face to face. The hymn is 726. This is undoubtedly a future promise, an assurance of the things to come. But it is also an assurance of a present relationship, a present blessing, as we experience our daily lives. He says that he will be with us. And this, too, gives us confidence. It gives us comfort and assurance and hope in our daily lives. Trials and tribulations. Jesus, I am resting, resting. 139.
Jesus, I am resting, resting. In the joy of what thou art, I am finding now. loving kindness faster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, loving, know what wealth of graces are. Know thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Jesus, I am resting, resting, in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Simply trusting thee, Lord Jesus, I behold thee as thou art. And thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart. Satisfies its deepest longing, me supplies its every need. Come with me, help them with blessing, mine is love indeed. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the of thy loving heart. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Resting 'neath thy smile, Lord Jesus, first dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face. Keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with thy grace. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart.
And as we realize and experience the blessings and the assurance, the marvelous grace of our Lord, as we live in the present reality of His blessings and His benefits, and as we anticipate the eternal reward that is promised to His people, His chosen ones, that elect remnant from even before the foundation of the world, we thus are prompted to let us love and sing and wonder. The hymn is 127.
Joy and point to
Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read these final three verses of Psalm 91. Psalm 91, 14 through 16.
Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation.
Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your amazing grace unto us, for it is you who have called us out of the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous light. It is you who have given us the new life, the second birth. Though we were dead in trespasses and sins, we thank you that you have saved us. It's not of our own works, it's not of our own will, but it's by your effectual call of mercy and call of grace. And we praise you, for you are the one who has paid it all. We thank you for answered prayer. We thank you for the great privilege we have to call upon your name with the authority of the accomplished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that whatsoever we shall ask in his name, so it shall be granted. And we thank you and praise you, for it's in the name of Christ that we ask all these things. Amen. Please be seated. Many times we read the accounts of Scripture and forget that much of it is in a specific historical context. We often forget the lessons of history. Some have said that those who forget the lessons of history are doomed to repeat it. And so we commemorate March 16th, 597 BC. 597 BC this month was the date of the initial attack upon Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies of Nebuchadnezzar. This date has been confirmed by historians. It has been confirmed by archaeologists. It was a literal time. And while the temple in Jerusalem did not fall completely until 586 BC, at which time the full judgment, the prophesied judgment of God upon Judah and Jerusalem was fulfilled, for their repeated disobedience, for their ignoring of his word and his commandments to them. But 597 BC marked the arrival of the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. It is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24 and also 2 Chronicles chapter 36, and also alluded to in the opening chapters of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. These events of history that are recorded in Scripture were literal. There was a literal judgment that fell upon Jerusalem, upon Judah, for their disregard of the commandments of the Lord. And many times we, in our own smugness, in our own modernity, we think that we're somehow exempt from the consequences of our failure to follow the Word of God. But the Word of God abides forever. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is unchanging. He is eternal. And He holds individuals and nations as accountable today for their wickedness and for their sins as He did in the past. And this ought to be a wake-up call for us. It ought to be a warning, even to the child of God, that there are consequences for disregarding His Word. We have a duty and an obligation, even as in this passage we shall consider today, the need to demonstrate our deep, abiding love for Him. And the way in which we do that is to willingly and eagerly and with much anticipation assemble together whenever the doors of the church are opened. And of course, the church is not a building. The church is the assembly of God's people. Hebrews 10 reminds us of the necessity, the urgency of assembling together, forsaking not the assembly together as the manner of some is. And even so, even more so, as you see the day approaching, we live in an evil world. We live in a time where evil men are waxing worse and worse. Organized religion seems to be more chaotic and more confusing, and there are these charlatans who present themselves as angels of light. And we're told that even the devil himself will manifest himself as an angel of light, deceiving even the very elect, if that were possible. Paul constantly warned his hearers to evaluate his message. He commended the Bereans for their daily searching the words of Scripture, even to verify that what he preached, the great apostle Paul, it was necessary that the hearers of Paul evaluate what he preached and make sure that it was consistent with the revealed Word of God. How much more must we do so in these days, where there's a proliferation not only of the real gospel, but also the false gospels? There are those who present their message with 99% truth and 1% arsenic or cyanide, and yet we're supposed to swallow it as biblical teaching. We must be on guard. We must be alert. We must stand not upon what we say, not upon what we think, but what the Word of God says. And thus, we commemorate March 16th, 597 BC, as one of those dates on which the judgment of God, the wrath of God, was poured out even upon His own people. It wasn't just the nominal Jews who were cast into captivity. It wasn't just those who said they were religious that were exiled to Babylon. It was people who knew God, who served God, who loved God, who obeyed God. It was the Daniels. It was the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's. It was all of those of the faithful remnant who also had to undergo the suffering and the persecution and the exile and the hardship that came with a disruption of their religious practices, a disruption of their service to God. They were transplanted to a strange area. They were subjected to ungodly cultures. They were tempted with things that they had never had to face before. But all of this was in the providence of God, that He might show His mercy, that He might show His grace, and that 70 years later He might restore them and send back to Jerusalem the Nehemiahs and the Zerubbabels and the others who would faithfully take up the call to return and to rebuild the wall and to rebuild the temple, to make ready for the arrival over 580 years later, the coming of Messiah Himself. And thus we live in a day where we too are called to make ready. We too are called to be alert, to be on guard, to stand upon the truth of the Word of God, that we be not deceived. Thus we come to the conclusion of Psalm 91. Again, it's a psalm of much blessing, much promise to the child of God. But let us never forget that this is a conditional guarantee. It's a conditional promise. It is that which is reserved only for those who serve and love and know God through Jesus Christ. In verses 14 to 16, we have kind of a shift in the emphasis. It's a summary of the previous 13 verses. but it's from a different perspective. We've seen already the conflicting arguments as to the origin of this psalm. Some believe it originated with Moses, that this was a psalm delivered by Moses to encourage the Israelites as they were delivered from the plagues of Egypt, as they were set aside in safety and security in the land of Goshen. They were protected from the pestilence and the plagues which fell upon Egypt by their strict obedience to the instructions of the word of the Lord. They painted their doorposts with the lamb's blood. They participated in the Passover feast, and they obeyed the word of God, and they were delivered from the destruction that fell upon the firstborn of Egypt. Or whether we accept this psalm as a dialogue, an alternative dialogue between David and Solomon in verses 1 through 13, as they go back and forth echoing and praising God for their own experience of how he has delivered them, and how he delivered David in much persecution. Regardless of how we take it, it may very well be that both are accurate. God uses his word in marvelous ways and applies it in different situations in each of our lives. One particular passage may be of particular value to me at one time, and it might not become a treasured verse to you until another experience later in your life. But the word of God is abiding. It is true. It is faithful. It is complete. It is inerrant. And thus we must base our trust upon it. We must base our trust upon him who is the living word. But 14 through 16 are a change in focus. It's a summary. It echoes the words which were given to us in verses 1 through 13. But many of the biblical scholars, many of the Hebrew linguists, portray this section of Psalm 91 as a transition which comes from the perspective of God. The first 13 verses were the experiences of men, whether they be Moses or whether they be David and Solomon, or whether they be an individual such as us, experiencing these abiding promises of the Word of God. But this reminds us in verses 14 through 16 that we must always come back to the sure foundation of the Word of God. We can say much about our individual experiences. We can give endless testimonies as to how he has protected us, how he has delivered us, how he has defended us, and how he has helped us in all of our trials and tribulations. But all of those things, though important, and though significant, and though essential for witnessing to others, it is the foundation of the truth of the Word of God that brings us to the foundation of reality. Verses 14 through 16, in the very words of God, summarize the doctrine, the essential truth of Scripture, which reaffirm the individual experiences of the Moseses and the Davids and the Solomons and the individual Christians even of this day. In verses 14 through 16, we see again an allusion to that necessity, that conditional guarantee, the assurance that is given by God to those who have loved him, who have set his love upon the true God, the one and only God. Not the gods which are concocted by man to justify their political ambitions or their greed or their lust or whatever they choose to use religion for in these days. But no, those who serve and love and obey the true God. It says, because he has set his love upon me. And this love we're familiar with in the New Testament, in the Greek. We often make the distinction in the various levels of love, the various Greek words which apply to the concept of love. There's that sensual love, the marital love, the familial love, and then there's the brotherly love, the phileo, that which is the common love for the brethren. And then there's that deeper love, the agape love, the most sincere, earnest, dedicated love to God. But the Hebrew has a little bit different distinction. There are many various Hebrew words which are used for love, but this one used here in Psalm 91, verse 14, those who have set their love upon God, it's the same word for love that is used even of God himself in Deuteronomy 7:7, where he assures Israel, he assures that elect remnant of the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, that he has not set his love upon them because they were a great nation, because they were most numerous or most powerful. He did it to show his mercy and his grace to those who were unworthy. Many times we as Christians somehow think we're pretty good people and God just saved us because he owed it to us. After all, we went to church all the time and we did this and we did that. No, he saved us because of his grace. He saved us because of his mercy. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We don't just get saved because we decide that we're going to choose Jesus. We're going to take Jesus as our Savior. We're told that he has written our name in his Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He elected us. He predestinated us. He foreknew us. And he did it all. It's not us. It's not what we have done. It's not who we are. It's only by the grace of God. And thus, we have the reminder here. He has promised to deliver us. He has promised to exalt us, to honor us, to glorify us, to deliver us to heaven. Because we have set our love upon him. We have, even as the context of this Hebrew word is, we cling to him, we cleave to him, we commit our lives to service, to obedience, to faithful loving of him. And of course, we don't do that by our own initiative. We do that because he has enabled us, he's empowered us, he's indwelled us with his Spirit, and he is the one who has given us the new birth. He gives us the grace to follow. So first, in order to experience these promises of blessing, these assurances of his deliverance and his help, his presence, we must have that characteristic of loving him. There must be an evidence in our lives that we have new priorities. We've set aside the things of the old nature. That doesn't mean that we set ourselves off in a monastery somewhere. Christ himself said of his disciples that we must be in the world, but not of the world. We are to be salt and light. We are to be witnesses. We are to be a bold testimony, to stand upon the truth of the Word of God in whatever circumstances we find ourselves, whether that be in the schools or in the workplace, or in our families, or in everyday interaction with people that we come across. We are to stand for the truth of the Word of God. We must demonstrate a love for him. And when we do that, there is this promise of blessing. He says, because they have set our love upon him. Because we have done this, there's a link between obedience and blessing. On the contrary side, there is a corresponding lack of his awareness, a lack of his presence. It says we can grieve the Holy Spirit by our failure to do what he has called us to do. That doesn't mean Christians get kicked out of the kingdom. It doesn't mean that we lose our salvation, as many teach today. But what it does mean is that we can experience a time of coldness, a time of a lack of a sense of His blessing. We can go through life even experiencing some of those things that, even as Paul indicated, that he gave them over to Satan. He let Satan have influence in their lives because they would not obey the Word of God, because they wanted to go their own way. They thought they knew more than God. They thought they knew more than Paul. And many people today think they know more than what the faithful preachers of the Word of God say. Those who hold to the established historic truth of Christianity. There's a lot of reliance upon the new and the different. A reliance upon the so-called charismatic, that sensation that they've got something extra-biblical, something that goes far beyond those dry, dusty pages of Scripture. This is exciting. It's new. It sells books. It sells movies. It excites people. But this preoccupation with prophecy and many of these things that we find in the TV and the radio today, they are not founded upon the Word of God. It's individual philosophy. And some of it may be based upon truth. But be careful. Because there are those who would deceive you. There are those who would laugh all the way to the bank as they sell you their latest book on prophecy. We need to be assured that we are basing our theology, we're basing our doctrine, not upon the teachings of men, but upon the Word of God. It's a love for Christ. It's a love for God, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that is required. Not the modern redefinitions of God, the characterizations of Jesus as something other than the Jesus Christ of the Bible. He also says there's a second requirement. In addition to having a need to demonstrate our love for Him, those who experience the promises and the blessings of Psalm 91 are those who have known His name. Verse 15. Those who have known His name. Many times throughout Scripture, and this is true not only of the Old Testament, but particularly so in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament, there are references to God which give details regarding His character. They give details regarding His nature by the very name that is given in Scripture. We learn much of God, even though we can't know Him as we would know someone who we can see and touch. We know what we know of God by faith. There will be that time when there is the manifestation of Christ as He returns in His glorified body. And we are told that we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. But for now, we don't have the luxury, like Thomas did, of going up to the Lord and touching His wounds and seeing that He is literally risen from the dead. But there is much blessing even in that reality, because the Lord said to His disciples, "You believe because you've seen," but there will be greater faith. There will be greater miracles done by those who have accepted what we know of Him by faith. We know of Him because of the revelation in the writings of Scripture. What has been revealed to us in the Word of God is how we know and understand and realize God now. It's by faith. But these various names of God that are given, and we've already talked about some even in the earlier introduction of this particular psalm, those references to God as the Most High, the Elyon of the Hebrew, or the reference to Him as the all-powerful one, the omnipotent God, the El Shaddai. We also read of Him as that triune God, the Elohim, the singular God in three persons, three distinct personalities, united inseparably in the Godhead. It's a plurality The Elohim is a plurality of the noun, but it always operates in the singular verb in the Hebrew. And this reaffirms the essential Trinity. Many people object, many Muslims and many Jews and many others who claim that they are monotheists. They criticize this aspect of Scripture because they think somehow we're polytheistic because we accept the concept of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But this reference to the Elohim, the inseparable Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead united in one, each with their distinct personalities and yet with their possession of all of the divine attributes, the holiness and the wisdom and the knowledge and the power, all of these attributes of God are found equally in God the Father as they are in God the Son and as they are in God the Holy Spirit. It's not polytheism. It's not a division among many deities in the Romish sense or the Greek sense or the pagan sense. This is a reference to the true God. We read of him also as the Jehovah, and there's various Hebrew surnames which are given to God, which give elements of his character. The Jehovah Jireh, the great provider for our every need. The Jehovah Shalom, the one who gives us peace that passeth all understanding. And you can go endlessly. We used to have a poster that I think we had on the front of the podium here for a while that listed all the names of God, the names of Christ, all of those biblical references to him. And there's great value in understanding and applying the various names of God and treasuring what those individual meanings mean to us in certain experiences, in certain times of our lives. We are those who know the name of God. It doesn't mean we just recognize his name. Many people, you say, do you know that person? Yeah, I know of him. I've heard of him. He's so-and-so's cousin, or he used to work here or there or whatever. But knowing people that way is not the knowing the name of God that is referenced here. This is a personal experience of a relationship with God. It is realizing his benefits and applying these realities of the various names of God. And thus, this is the second qualification, the second condition of our receiving these benefits and these guarantees of Psalm 91. But there's a third. And the third one is that he shall call upon my name. This is a reference to prayer. If we are truly in a relationship with God, if we can truly anticipate that he will bless us, that he will provide for us, that he will deliver us from evil, that he will protect us from danger, then there must be this prayer life. There must be the essential nature of prayer. Not just, now I lay me down to sleep, not just going through motions, saying the same words day after day after day after day. Not raising your hands on the street corner and bringing attention to yourself and letting other people see how holy that guy is or that girl is. No. Prayer is a communication with God. It's petitioning him. It's bringing our needs before him. He knows what we need even before we ask. He knows all things. But there is the instruction, there is the expectation that we bring our needs to him. And if we are truly his people, we will be quick to do that. We will petition him. We will pray to him. And of course, the prerequisite for even success there is that we pray, not just because what we want. We don't just make up our list and say, God, give me this, give me that, give me this. We pray according to the authority of his name. We pray according to his will. Whatsoever we ask in his name, that doesn't just mean if we say in Jesus' name, that guarantees it. If we really mean that, it does. But meaning that is in his name, recognizing his authority, his accomplished work, what he has done, and how he has guaranteed our access to that Holy of Holies, tearing the veil from the top to the bottom and not from the bottom to the top, that would signify man's efforts, man's actions. The tearing of that great veil from top to bottom was a signification that it was done by God. It was beyond the reach of man. He has done something that was beyond our reach. We couldn't access God by our own works, by our own efforts, by our own will. We did it because he paid the penalty for our sins. He was the propitiation. He made his sacrifice acceptable to the Father so that we might receive the benefits, that we might receive the blessings. He saved us. He paid it all. It's not our works. But thus we must be a praying people. Many churches will say that the prayer service, if they still have a prayer meeting, if they still have a time of organized prayer of the congregation, they'll say that that's usually the least attended service. And that reminds us, too, of the essential nature of those who are the people of God. There is the need, not just for congregational prayer, but for individual prayer. We must be willing and able to set aside for our own lives, in our own busy schedules, a time of prayer, a time of meditation upon his word. Some people think it's best to do it in the morning. Some people prefer to do it late at night. Some people have a set time during the day in which they do it. It doesn't matter when you do it. Just do it. And thus, this too is a measure of the dedication. It's a measure of the love. It's a measure of the extent to which we who say we are Christians really demonstrate, really profess, and really testify that we are his people. We then come to the many I wills. Throughout Scripture we read one of the names of God is I Am. But that great I Am, there's a song that ran a few years ago that said, I don't worship the great I Was, I worship the great I Am. It's not things that he used to do, it's things he still does. He's the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. And thus, we have here a reference, because of who he is, we can have assurance and confidence and hope in the things that he will. Excuse me. The promise of verse 14 and 15, he tells us that he will deliver us. This is a promise which is repeated in verse 15 after being initially introduced in verse 14. For those who love him, for those who know his name, for those who call upon him in prayer, he promises to deliver us. And some might say, well, that's redundant. Why is he repeated? Are we too dense that we don't understand it? Many times we are. Things are often repeated in Scripture that we might recognize them the second time through. We don't sometimes see things the first time. But when we read it the second time, then we realize. It clicks. We get the recognition. Oh, yeah, that was mentioned back there in verse 14, too. It's a promise of deliverance. But there's also a twofold deliverance. He tells us that he'll deliver us out of our dangers, out of our trials, out of our difficulties, out of our temptations. He will protect us. He has protected us. Psalm 34:19 reminds us that though we are often in afflictions and persecutions, he will deliver us out of them. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:11 that he has delivered him out of all kinds of persecutions and afflictions. And again, in chapter 4, verse 18, he tells Timothy that he has been delivered out of all of these things, and that he will be raised up to heaven after all. So sometimes this deliverance is a present day deliverance. It's a rescue. It's a deliverance of safety and protection that we escape from danger. We escape from a time of great physical peril. We are healed from a disease. But sometimes the deliverance is different, because he promises to deliver us through our temptations, through our trials, through our sicknesses. But he also promises to deliver us out of them. We're reminded in Scripture that there is a time to be born and a time to die. Because of the fall, because of sin and death in the world, even Christians eventually will die. But we've also been reassured in Scripture that death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? For the true child of God, even that time of physical death, whether we are martyred, whether we die of a horrible disease, whether we die in some what the world might consider an accident, all things are permitted by the sovereign hand of God. And we must realize that there will be coming a time, unless the Lord returns first, that we too shall cross that Jordan. We too shall experience physical death. But this too is in accordance with the Word of God, because that is deliverance. That is the end of sin and pain and suffering in our lives. For the child of God to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So therefore, it's a twofold deliverance. He delivers us in our afflictions, in our troubles, but he will also deliver us out of them. He will deliver us through them and out of them, even into eternal life. So we see this emphasis upon I will. He will deliver us. Whether it is physical deliverance, whether it's safety and protection and healing here, or whether it's ultimately that successful deliverance. We're told in Scripture that none can pluck us out of his hand. If we are truly his, then it doesn't matter what the devil says about us. It doesn't matter what the nasty neighbor down the street says about us. It doesn't matter what our boss says about us. It doesn't matter what the doubting, self-righteous person says about us, who says you're too narrow. It doesn't add up. Well, it doesn't add up to modern theology, but it is the Word of God. And thus, we can have the confidence, we can have the hope and the assurance that he will do that which he has said he will do. He'll finish the work that he has begun in us, and he will deliver us to that eternal reward. We're told also that he'll hear us. This reference to those who will pray to him, and he will hear. He'll be with us. He'll deliver us. This too is a reference. We read it in Psalm 84:8, where the psalmist cries out, "Hear my prayer. Give ear, O God." And that's a plea that is often mentioned in Scripture. Give ear. Hear me. Help me. And many times we as Christians find ourselves calling out in such a manner to God. We have no place else that we can turn except God. We can't solve it ourselves. Our best friend can't solve it for us. There's not really hope found in men. People desert us. People disappoint us. But God never leaves us. God never forsakes us. He says that he is the one who sticks closer than a brother. It's closer than friendships. It's closer than family ties. It is the one true God who has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He promises to be with us. And this too is an assurance to the Christian. Sometimes we don't get healing. Sometimes we find ourselves losing a job for our testimony of faith. Sometimes people around the world are imprisoned for their faith. Sometimes even Christians are killed for their faith. But God has promised to be with us. He promises that we shall experience His presence even in such times. He was with Job. He was with the martyrs. They were able to sing the praises of God as the flames leapt around them. And many times we wonder whether we would have that same kind of faith. If we were unjustly treated, would we lash out with our tongues? Would we mutter and murmur in grumbling? Or would we praise God for what He has done in our lives? Too many times we rationalize and we make excuses. We say, well, everybody would say that, or everybody would do that if that happened to them. Jesus didn't. He was here to do the will of His Father. And we as Christians must recognize our obligation. What we say and what we do is a testimony to our faith. It is how others view us. It is how others view Christianity. And thus, we must make sure that every word is that which brings honor and glory to the name of Christ. He says He'll be with us. He says He'll honor us. He'll exalt us. And that too is mentioned twice here. He'll honor us. He'll raise us up to the Most High. This too is a dual promise. It's a reminder that we shall experience the joy, the sense of fellowship, the sense of His presence, the sense of His help in our present realities. But He has also promised to raise us up to the Most High. When the time comes when our physical life is over, He has promised that He will raise us up. We will be translated and transformed into our eternal reality. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more pain, no more tears, but there will be that eternal joy, the eternal reward that is reserved for those for whom He has gone to prepare a place for us. And He says, if I go to prepare a place, I will come again. It's that promise of John where the Lord said that He will take us to be with Him. Where I am, He said, you shall be also. That too ought to give us hope. We don't need to look for some temple in Jerusalem. We don't need to look for some political developments here in this life. We don't need to look for some manifestation of a restoration of Judaism. Jesus Christ is the once and for all sacrifice. He paid it all. And thus, we look for that heavenly city. That heavenly city that Abraham looked forward to and rejoiced. That hope of the Old Testament saints. They look far beyond the literal promises of the land in Palestine. They look forward to Jesus' day and rejoice. And now we are living a day where He has come. He is the Messiah. The Jews are still looking for a political deliverer. And Benjamin Netanyahu might be a great leader, a great political leader, but he's not the Messiah. No man is the Messiah other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only hope that the Jews have today is the same hope that the Gentiles have. Paul reminds us that there's no middle wall of partition any longer. Those who have hope only in Jesus Christ. There's no difference between male and female, bond and free, Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. It's only faith in Christ. It's only a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that measures true faith and true religion and true salvation. And then verse 16 closes with that reminder again. that it is He who gives us satisfaction in our lives, regardless of whether we live 15 years or 90 years or 100 years. If we are in Christ, there will be satisfaction. There will be the sense of God's presence, God's protection, God's deliverance. And there will be satisfaction that we have done what God has called us to do. He says, I will satisfy them with long life. And that too is a general principle. Sometimes Christians die at 40. Sometimes Christians die at 60. Sometimes Christians die at 16. But the reality is that for those who obey Him, who serve Him, there is this sense, this assurance of long life. And even though the life may not be long in terms of human years, nevertheless, God is still faithful to those who even die in His service at a young age, because He has given them satisfaction, He has given them a sense of accomplishment, He has given them a sense of reality in their present lives, and He has promised and delivered to them long life, eternal life. And thus, He says that I will show them My salvation. Too many times we seem to think that our salvation is our salvation. We've got it. We earned it. It's all because of us. But we're reminded here again that our salvation is His salvation. It's paid for by the shedding of His blood. Not what we've done. Not who we are. It is accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His salvation. But He will show it to us. If we are those who love Him, if we are those who know His name, we delve into His Word and we seek to know all that can be known about His character and about His promises and about His presence, about a relationship personally with Him. And if we pray to Him, not just in routine prayers, not just in rote, repetitive, dull utterances or vain, fancy words, but if we communicate with Him, if we meditate upon His Word, if we diligently seek to serve Him, then He will show us His salvation. We will experience the fruits of the Spirit that we're promised as Christians in this life. Not the health and wealth gospel, not the prosperity gospel, not name it and claim it, but the fruits of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the contentment, all of those things, the self-control, all of those things that we are promised to the people of God, we will experience. And then there is His salvation that will be manifested at the time of His return, or at the time of our physical death, when we are absent with the body, present with the Lord, when the clouds roll back and the great trumpet sounds and the shout of the archangel and the Lord descends from the cloud as He even ascended into the cloud at that day when He returned to His position at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again. And we are challenged to be ready, to prepare for that day, to not be ashamed in that day, not to be looking for the wrong things in that day, making sure that our lamps have not gone out as those foolish virgins, but to make sure that by His grace we are empowered, we are enabled, we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit. We're ready for His coming. And as we anticipate His coming, that we're faithfully and diligently doing His service, obeying Him, praising Him, serving Him, loving Him, praying to Him, in anticipation of that great day. And thus, we have Psalm 91. Psalm 91 has been used as a strength and a support, as an encouragement to many. And as we've said, some have abused it and misused it and misapplied it. But for the child of God, it is a great treasure. It is a great hope. It is a great encouragement. And thus, we might sing even hymn 651. If we understand that we are in preparation for that day, He's working in our lives, He's preparing us for that day. 651. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.